Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. There is a frightening reality every time you hear God's word preached. Biblical gospel preaching will always do one of two things. Biblical preaching will first, and hopefully, prayerfully, plow the fallow ground of our heart. It will make us uncomfortable. The Word of God searches the heart. It unearths, digs up the sin, leading to repentance, faith, change, and a sweet savor unto eternal life. This is the reason that Christians love God's Word, because it is actually powerful and effective in perfecting us in holiness. But alas, it's dangerous to sit under biblical preaching, because if you're not moved toward repentance and faith, you will move necessarily in the other direction, and your heart will be hardened. And if you continue to harden your heart, it may one day result in the gospel of grace no longer being sweet to you, but rather it might actually become a stench that leads to death. It was actually the commission of the prophet Isaiah to preach the word to a rebellious people. In Isaiah chapter 6, when God commissioned Isaiah, he said, "Tell the people this, keep hearing, but don't understand. Keep seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." See, it was God's will in that case to use the prophet's preaching to actually further harden the hearts of the people. This is a particular danger in any church that preaches the Word of God, and where there are several longer time Christians hearing the preached Word for some time. And I fear, brethren, for some here today, that the preached Word has become to you, in the words of the prophet Ezekiel, like one who sings a love song with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument, "For they hear what you say, but they will not do it." My fear today is not for if you're here as a visitor. My fear today is not for you if you're a new believer who's beginning to enjoy the Word of God. My fear for you is not for if you are struggling with sin and you are making efforts to fight against sin. My fear for you here today is if you count yourself a mature Christian who may not even be conscious of a slow and subtle hardening of your heart every time you come on Sunday morning and hear the word preach and say, "What a good sermon, Pastor," yet you go out untouched and unchanged. My fear is for you who are hardening your heart today. You can handle this in one of three ways. When you hear the word preached and you feel that conviction, the easiest thing is to simply pick up and go to another church that does not preach the word. There are plenty of churches, if you didn't know that, where you'll be very comfortable without change. They'll pat you on the back as a good American Trump supporter. What a fine Christian family God has sent us, and you can be quite comfortable that they will affirm and love on you, as they say. They will not stir you or upset you. You pay your tithes and you're good to go. That's one option. That's the easiest option. But the possible end of that is quite dangerous. Secondly, and arguably even more dangerous to your soul, is to remain and hear God's word preached and let it be to you merely a love song played by a skillful performer. I fear, brethren, in our midst, in our circles, that we have heard so much good, sound, solid preaching of God's word that we have become skilled at listening with our ears, even engaging those words, deciphering the words, whether they're sound, whether they're good, perhaps even excited by the word preached, so that we just can't wait to share a link with our friends. But even as we do this, we never allow the message to penetrate the hardened ground of our own hearts. And what happens is you add layers and layers to that hardness. And after years and years of hearing and never changing, week in and week out, the same person walks in as walks out. And I'm not talking about blatant worldliness or overtly sinful activity. I'm talking about a stubborn, rebellious heart that goes utterly unnoticed. The third option, which is the one that I would recommend, because it's only the only life-assuring option, is to allow God's Word to probe. Allow God's Word to discern the thoughts and intentions of your heart today. Allow it to discover any remaining rebellion that lies under the layers of hardness that your stubborn will has fashioned. By the end of the day, you will choose one of these three actions. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Today we begin the most challenging section in what many consider to be the most challenging book of the New Testament, the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, like all of God's Word, is, in its own words, a sharp, two-edged sword, able to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. And as such, this book is like a light shining in the darkest recesses of our hearts. So far in the book, after over two chapters now, 38 verses, we've had the encouragement about the superiority of Jesus Christ. He is greater than the prophets. He is greater than the angels. He's our great high priest. He's even greater than Moses. And then we come to verse 6 of chapter 3. And it starts to unravel us. It indicates in verse 6 that we are His house. That is, we are His family. We are God's children. If indeed we hold fast to our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Those words, if indeed, reveal the possibility of our not holding fast to our confidence. So that we must examine ourselves, examine our hearts, to see where our confidence and where our boasting lies. If our faith is not fully resting on Christ alone, if our confidence and our boast lies in anything other than Christ, we are being warned here. And then he opens verse 7, therefore. And he says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, he's grounding what he's about, what he's teaching on this whole issue of God's people falling away. He's grounding it in the Hebrew Scripture. And he says, he quotes the divine author. He doesn't say the psalmist. As the Holy Spirit says, and then he quotes Psalm 95, actually the second half. So hold your place in Hebrews. Turn, let's read it actually from the psalm itself. Let's turn to Psalm 95. In this psalm, the psalmist calls upon the sheep of God's pasture to praise Him. He's the great God of heaven, the great King above all gods. He formed the depths of the sea and the heights of the mountain. And then all of a sudden, it like stops right in the middle in verse 7. And it turns from a human being worshiping God to God speaking and prophesying through the psalmist. Look at verse 7. You see it turn right with the word today. So it's still in the praise. He's still praising God for He is our God. And we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test, put me to the proof. Though they had seen my work, for 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. See how it moves from the psalmist speaking to God, God speaking? The psalmist is prophesying God's word here. The author of Hebrews quotes from the Septuagint, which is very quite close to the Masoretic Hebrew text of Psalm 95. In this psalm, after calling on his generation to worship God, beginning in verse 7, he calls on them not to harden their hearts. Not to harden their hearts as their ancestors did through unbelief and disobedience while they were wandering in the wilderness. Israel's wandering was not occasional. It was not a one-time thing. The writer of Hebrews shares God's indictment of them in verse 10 of Hebrews 3. He says, they always go astray in their heart, not knowing my ways. There is a continuing nature to this rebellion and unbelief. This is not a one-time fall. Despite the fact that God was revealing himself, God was faithful to Israel. He was showing them mercy and grace and love and pouring it out to them. They had seen his work. This wilderness generation truly did not know him. And therefore, in verse 11 of the psalm, God swore in his wrath, they shall not enter my rest. God's anger against the faithlessness of his people reached the point where God actually takes an oath and he swears this generation will perish. Now let's look at what the psalmist and the author of Hebrews are talking about. Let's go back to the book of Numbers, back in the Torah. The book of Numbers, the fourth book of the scripture, fourth book of Torah. And let's look at the original rebellion in chapters 13 and 14. I'm going to read extensively from those chapters. This, again, is what is on the mind of the psalmist as well as the author of Hebrews. And many of you are familiar with the story. I also had you read it in advance. In Numbers chapter 13, Moses selects 12 men to spy out the land of Canaan, right? They want to know what kind of land is this? What were the potential threats that they were going to face if they went into the promised land? After 40 days, the spies return. They return with some of the wonderful fruit from the land that they actually had taken. And they report about those who dwell in it. Let's look at their report, beginning in verse 25. Numbers 13, 25. The end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land, and they came to Moses and Aaron, to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, we came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of Negeb. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea along the Jordan. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. Then the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people. They're stronger than we are. So they brought the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out. See, 10 out of the 12 spies that were sent gave this negative report, showing their unbelief, because God had already promised them that land. Caleb, the man of faith, steps up and said, "That's all true, but let's go ahead because God said it." Sadly, though, then, as we move to chapter 14, the people were influenced by the negative report of the 10. Let's look at their response as they're discouraged in verse 2 of chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 2. "And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?' And they said to one another, 'Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt.'" Their unbelieving hearts are manifested in their rebellion against Moses, who was ordained by God to lead them. But their fears overtook their faith, and they sought to ditch Moses and get someone who will lead them back to Egypt. Maybe they forgot that they were slaves there. The threat that they perceived was so great, the slavery seemed better to them. Then Moses and Aaron, along with Caleb and Joshua and Caleb. Caleb is described by God in this text as having a different spirit. I believe that is a reference to the Holy Spirit, different from the other men that were sent there, the fearful spirit in the other men. They have a prayer meeting together, and they fall on their knees and they cry out. Look at the middle of verse 7. Joshua and Caleb speak. They said, "The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Joshua and Caleb preached the good news. They warned God's people against rebellion as they preached the good news. How do the people respond? Look at verse 10. "Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel." Just as always, Israel, the rebellious people, God's rebellious people, want to stone the prophets who God sends. And then finally, in verse 22, God swears in his wrath. Look at verse 22. He says, "None of the men who've seen my glory and the signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and yet put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, none of them shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers." And skipping down to verse 26, "And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'How long shall this wicked generation grumble against me?'" See, God counted the grumbling that they grumbled against Moses as grumbling against himself. Verse 28, "Say to them, 'As I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness. And all of the number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become prey, your little ones I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in the wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. According to the number of days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this will I do to all the wicked congregation who are gathered together against me in this wilderness. They shall come to a full end, and there they shall die. And so lies the end, and so lies the indictment and consequences of being a rebellious people. God swears in his wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now go back to Hebrews 3. The author of Hebrews now takes the psalmist's message in Psalm 95 and the experience of Israel in Numbers 14, and he applies them to the recipients of the letter and to us here today. In verse 12 of Hebrews 3, he extends this warning. He says, take care, brothers, or better, watch out, brothers, a strong alert. Watch out, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. This is a warning to the people who are getting this letter in the church. Not to any select believer, but all, any of you, he's saying. Watch out, any of you. Any of us, brethren, could be captured by an evil and unbelieving heart that would lead us to apostatize. Just as Israel was faced with the challenge of Joshua and Caleb warning them, do not rebel against the Lord, the same warning comes to us today. Examine yourselves. Be on guard for the signs of rebellion that are in your heart. This is our purpose for being here. This is the purpose of the elders and the congregation alike. It's at the heart of everything we do. We're not a church that has a lot of programs, but when we do have something, it's to facilitate fellowship or to facilitate ministry together so that we can encourage one another in Christ, make disciples. Why? So that we would make it to the end, that we would not fall away. That's why it's so dangerous to be apart from the body of Christ, as some of our brethren have made it a habit to do. It's dangerous to be apart from the body of Christ. Because while you're away, you're more open to spiritual attack. The flesh, the devil, the world. While you're away, there's a greater chance for pride to grab hold of you. And I'm not making this up. The antidote is right there in verse 13. Look at verse 13. This is the antidote to rebellion. It says, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Brethren, the remedy for our assurance lies with one another. It lies in the church. Our perseverance in the faith as individuals is a community project of the entire church. And it's not merely preaching on Sunday. Preaching provides a fuel at times by which the church can gather and sharpen one another and encourage and help one another. But verse 13 tells us all of us, this is for all of us. This is not just for the pastor. It's not just for the deacons. It's for all of us. Exhort one another every day. That's a command every day while it is called today. And it doesn't matter how busy you are. And it doesn't matter that you're shy or you're reserved or you don't connect well with people. Or you like just prefer to hang out with the same people week in and week out. This is for everyone. Every day while it is called today. And not just with people you like. See, I fear, brethren, I see it with my eyes. Some of you just, at the end of service, you just get into your little gangs. It's not just for people you like. See, if you limit your fellowship to people you like, you surround yourself with people with the exact same blind spots that you have. And that's why you like it, because it makes you comfortable. They're not going to call out your sin, because they have the same sins. Every day, while it is called today, everyone, God is going to provide an opportunity every day to exhort, rebuke, encourage, strengthen a fellow believer in the faith. You say, how? Well, in the early church, it was done every day because they met together nearly every day because they were under persecution and there was the only solace they had was gathering together. Now, we distance keeps us apart. I understand that. But we do, with all of the weaknesses, we do have electronic means to carry out this command. We have texts. We have phone. We have email. We have social media. We have personal visits that we can make with one another, fellowshipping at each other's homes. We have midweek groups on Wednesday and Friday nights. Encourage one another every day. So look around. See, these are the people that God's calling you to encourage. Look around. These are the people that God has given to each of us, to our charge, to encourage, to counsel, so that we might make it through the wilderness. We'll get to this, but in Hebrews 10:25, it says you have to do this even more as you see the day of Christ approaching. We look around and say, Christ is coming back. Well, if Christ is coming back soon, we have this responsibility to one another. This is no time to decide to forsake assembly. We're very blessed here, brethren, to be able to have this space where we can meet and legally meet. You have the opportunity. Take the opportunity to assemble if you hope to make it to the end. See, the church, according to verse 13, the church is a preventative. It's a prophylactic. It's a preventative measure. The sermon, yes, but more, our discussions, our fellowship afterward, the home groups that we meet in, are all to challenge us that we not harden our hearts and so fall away. The church is God's means through warning, through encouragement for you to persevere in the faith. If you resist the church, you risk a hardened heart that seals itself from conviction. A sin becomes a blinding judgment that leads to further hardening. It blinds us to think we're okay, even while we lie on the precipice of judgment. And God uses reproof and warning and rebuke and encouragement and instruction. All of these are God's means to unmask sin's blinding deception. And it all happens in the church. Verse 14 then says, "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." Spoke about this verse last time and linked it to verse 6. That it is those who persevere to the end who belong to Christ. That present reality of belonging to Christ is dependent on the future condition, making it to the end. See, those who fell away in the wilderness, those who did not make it into the promised land, those who fell by the way, did not share in Christ. Now, on this point, let me say this. It's important that we not impose our theological understanding of a particular doctrine that is taught in the scripture on a text. It's important that we not impose our understanding of the doctrine of perseverance of the saints or eternal security, as some call it, onto this text. Some have done this by suggesting that this text teaches that those who are truly genuine Christians will persevere, and those who do not persevere were never of us to begin with. Now, I have no objection to that teaching whatsoever. I believe that is theologically correct, but that is not the thrust of this text. The author is specifically using a conditional statement, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end, as an admonition for us to persevere, suggesting the possibility that you might not persevere. Now, this is fully consistent with the whole Bible. I'll give you one text that's fully consistent with in John chapter 6. Jesus is teaching. If you want to turn there, you can. John chapter 6, I'll read verses 39 and 40, Jesus speaking. In verse 39 and 40, Jesus said, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. See, it's by present belief. He who looks on the Son, he who believes in him, present tense, has eternal life now, but is promised in the future to be raised up on the last day. Same thing that the writer of Hebrews is saying. So this text in Hebrews should not be an occasion for us just to relax on a doctrine. We ought to be stirred up to examine our hearts for any signs of remaining rebellion, lest I fall away. And that call is made when? Today. 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 See, our immediate concern is not whether we will persevere to the end. The thing is, take heed while it is today. There's your action point. Look at verse 15. And it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. That's your action point. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Remain faithful today. It may be your last day. We don't know. But if you remain faithful each today until your last day, then you will be faithful to the end. You'll make it. Now, the author goes on to provide further commentary on Psalm 95, which he just quoted, and he starts to ask questions. Who rebelled? With whom was God angry? And he's making a point. He's emphasizing something here. Look at verses 16 and 17 back in Hebrews 3. It says, for who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, those whose bodies fell in the wilderness? See, he's identifying who's culpable here. The ones who left Egypt. They're the ones who sinned. The emphasis here is on how, remarkably, we look at it and say, whoa, these people saw these plagues. They saw the death of the firstborn of Egypt. They saw the Red Sea parting. They saw the Red Sea come back upon their enemies. They're set free from slavery, and now they're rebelling and sinning in disobedience? It's remarkable. The full import of their sin is in verse 18. If you look at verse 18, again, the author uses the language of Psalm 95. He says in verse 18, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And here, the author affirms the destiny of those who are continually disobedient. God swears in his judgment, they will not enter my rest. Their disobedience constitutes blatant rebellion, and they reap the consequences of their rebellion. Finally, then, in verse 19, he reveals the underlying reason for the rebellion and disobedience, and their ultimate judgment at its core is unbelief. Look at verse 19. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Now, if you think about it, it's interesting. The sin of Israel in the wilderness is described as a hardness of heart, testing God, rebellion, sin, disobedience. But it all boils down to one thing. It boils down to unbelief. It was unbelief. It was not worldliness, not carelessness, not laziness, not lukewarmness that kept them out of the land, but unbelief. All these other things came as a result of their unbelief. What was it that kept the children of Israel from attaining their rest in the promised land? They did not believe. What did they fail to believe? They failed to believe the gospel. They failed to believe the good news. What good news? I don't see a gospel here. The good news that was preached to them by Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb, that there was a good land for you to enter into. See, the gospel in the Torah, the gospel according to Moses, if you would, made no distinction between being delivered out of Egypt, wandering in the wilderness, and finally crossing over into the promised land. Moses makes no distinction in the good news. The good news is, yes, you can be delivered from your slavery. Yes, you will be preserved in the wilderness. And yes, you will make it to the promised land. It is not, Moses didn't preach like some preachers today, like, oh, keep the gospel simple. Make the main thing the main thing. You escape the wrath of Pharaoh. That's the main thing, guys, you know? You were delivered from your bondage in Egypt. You're good to go. Anyone who made it over the Red Sea, they're safe. You're good. Doesn't matter how you behave in the wilderness. You know, that's the advanced course. If you really want, you don't have to. The advanced course on holiness, we may give you that. It's optional. That's not the gospel. The gospel in Torah is found in Exodus chapter 6. If you want to turn there, Exodus 6, verses 6 through 8. I'll read it, Exodus 6, verses 6 through 8. The good news that God is sharing with his people. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. And I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you will know that I am the Lord, your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. See, the gospel of Moses is that God delivers them from Egypt, from the power of a wicked Pharaoh, a wicked taskmaster, and he does this by the blood of the lamb that was put on the doorposts of their house, and this same God then sets them free in the wilderness and guides them and strengthens them and provides for them until the day when they cross over into the promised land that he had promised to their forefathers. You either get it all or you get nothing. Joshua and Caleb got it all. The rest got nothing. You get all or you get nothing. Initially, yes, every Israelite professed to believe the gospel. They all left Egypt in a great religious fervor as well. But when they journey through the wilderness and they refuse to enter the promised land, desiring even to return to Egypt because it looked too hard for them, it reveals that they left Egypt in body, but not in heart. Yes, they left Egypt, but their hearts didn't leave. Do we say they were obedient to leave Egypt, but lost their salvation in the wilderness? No, we say they failed to believe the entire message, and so they died in the wilderness. They failed to believe the whole gospel. That's why it is so important, brethren, when we preach the gospel, that we preach the whole gospel, and that when we receive it, we don't think that it's this simple, I prayed a prayer, and that gives me eternal security to eternal life. It's not mere agreement with the facts of the gospel. There is a cost. You need to live by faith in the midst of a wilderness that's filled with temptations and filled with enemies. Following Christ requires taking up a cross. Following Christ means you will be persecuted. And it's vital that we present this cost of the gospel, that the gospel is not just get out of hell free. And then you take the additional courses in the wilderness. No, brethren, the gospel we preach is one. He who the Father calls, he also justifies, and he who justifies, he glorifies. He gives you the whole thing. That's what salvation is. From the faith to the perseverance. The gospel is one indivisible whole. And God's verdict on those who were delivered from Egypt, but who continued in unbelief in the wilderness, is they're not going to make it. In spite of their being delivered from Egypt, in spite of all the miracles they saw, their nature was exposed in the wilderness. And that's where their unbelief and their disobedience and their rebellious hearts were revealed. Psalm 106 delivers a very same verdict. You could turn there. I had asked you to read Psalm 106 in preparation for today. I don't have time to read it. I would have liked to read the whole psalm. But what Psalm 106 is one of those catalog psalms. It just catalogs all the events and acts of God in the history of Israel and how they forgot and rebelled. Let me just go through some of it with you. Psalm 106, verses 7 and 8. Our fathers in Egypt did not grasp the significance of your wonderful works or remember your many acts of faithful love. Instead, they rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Yet, here's the grace, yet he saved them because of his name and made known his power. Look, verse 11, after Pharaoh's army is drowned in the Red Sea, it says, water covered their foes. Not one of them remained. Then they believed his promises and sang his praise. Remember, they sang the whole song of Moses about the chariot drowning in the sea and the whole thing. Verse 13, though, they soon forgot his works and would not wait for his counsel. Look down at verse 19. At Horeb, they made a calf and worshipped cast metal image. They exchanged their glory for the image of a grass-eating ox. They forgot God, their Savior, who did great things in Egypt, wonderful works in the land of Ham, awe-inspiring acts at the Red Sea. Verse 43. He rescued them many times, but they continued to rebel deliberately and were beaten down by their sin. See the pattern? Israel's history is littered with these kinds of acts of rebellion, even while God is pouring out his grace to them. And our attitude when we see this is not, oh, look at how terrible those people were. Look at that evil, unbelieving Israel. No, every time we see Israel acting in this way, first of all, it's a reminder of our own ways, that we have the propensity for the same exact behavior. We all sin in the same way. We all rebel against God. So beware, brethren. That's number one when we see Israel acting this way. That's me in the text. And a hardened heart, by the way, can still see sin, but it sees the sin in others, but not oneself. Secondly, the other thing this does is it tells me the faithfulness of God. It tells me that though my sins are many, his mercy is more. It tells me of his faithfulness, that he remains faithful. When God's people fail in disobedience and rebellion and sin, God did something about it. God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to succeed in complete obedience, complete sinlessness on behalf of his people, providing us grace and forgiveness and the atonement of sin for his people. So that today, if you cry out to him, if you're not a Christian, or maybe you're a nominal, marginal Christian, he will save you. See, the bad report of the rebellion of God's people in Psalm 106, it doesn't end with judgment. It ends with mercy. Look at verse 44. I'll read to the end. When he heard their cry, he took note of their distress, remembered his covenant with them, and relented according to the riches of his faithful love. He caused them to be pitied before their captors. Save us, Yahweh, our God, and gather us from the nations so that we might give thanks to your holy name and rejoice in your praise. May Yahweh, the God of Israel, be praised from everlasting to everlasting. Let all the people say amen, hallelujah. And so the same praise that is offered to God who saves his people in that generation is the same praise in our generation. We can come to Christ by repentance and faith, even if you have hardened your heart thousands of times. Christ's heart was broken for our hardened hearts. And it is the work of God's Holy Spirit to use the word preached to convict and soften our hearts so that we might repent and live. And I would call upon you today to repent and to believe the gospel and to receive the free gift of eternal life. And I don't only apply this to unbelievers. I apply this if you count yourself as a Christian as well. That's why the author of Hebrews is emphasizing here. Who are these people that rebelled against God? It was the ones who left Egypt. It's the ones who heard. These are the ones. This is a reminder to us, and it tells us, don't rest on the laurels of your past experience. Where is your life today? Where is your faith today? Are you believing Jesus Christ fully today? Or are you rebellious and hardening your heart again? Oh, it's an easy question to know the right answer to. But before you too quickly answer the question, let me close by giving you some things to consider by way of examination. This is not going to be fun. This is uncomfortable, but I pray the Holy Spirit would use it to reveal any rebellion in our hearts that we might root it out. Let me ask some probing questions. Have you left your bondage of selfishness, living a selfish life, only to now once again find a place in the church where you can exalt yourself? Have you left the bondage of your stinginess only to be set free to now no longer give to God's work? Have you left your former anger and lust only now to continue it in other forms in the church? Have you left your former judgmental, prejudicial self only now to exercise it among other Christians in the name of holiness? Have you left your love for the celebrity entertainers of Hollywood now to find your favorite celebrity preacher in the church? Have you left the gangs just to form another gang of like-minded Christians that you can fellowship with? Were you once an angry person who now sins in your anger, excusing it as righteous indignation? Did you live a life offending others, now only to use, quote, the offense of the gospel as your excuse for people that you offend? Have you left your bondage of being selfish, your bondage of selfishness, to now serve only in areas that you're comfortable claiming, that's not my gift? I'll tell you, why is it that I can tell when we ask for help for something, always the same people respond? Why is that? Have you left your self-reliance only now to neglect seeking God in prayer? Why is it that I can tell you to a man who will be here this afternoon when we pray? I could go down a list and tell you who will be here and who won't. Why? I shouldn't be able to do that. We all should be able at times to surprise someone, right? Or maybe you'll come today because I just said that and you feel guilty, but you won't be here next time. Let me ask another. Have you fled the wrath of God only now to no longer share your faith with others? Again, I'll ask the question, why is it Saturday after Saturday, I can tell you almost to a man who will be at Englewood or one of the other outreaches sharing the gospel? And I don't know what you do in your private life. I'm just saying. Have I touched on your particular rebellion yet? No? Well, wait, I have more. I'll get to everyone. I promise you I will get to everyone. Was your former life characterized by discontentment and complaining, only now never see the good in anything and hide it under the guise of discernment? Have you left your former rebellious life only to now rebel against church leaders? Why is it when we have an annual meeting at the church that I can tell you exactly to a man who it is who will object to what the elders are saying and who will vote against it? Have you deserted your former stubbornness only now to exert that stubbornness toward fellow Christians who you disagree with? Have you abandoned your reliance on the wisdom of the world to only now apply the very same principles of human reliance within the church? Did you leave a life of unaccountable behavior where the only thing that determined what you did or what you didn't do was yourself, only now to be a Lone Ranger Christian, not submitting yourself to membership in a local church? Did you leave a life of making excuses for yourself, claiming to be a victim, only now to make excuses for what you know to be sinful behavior? Has the sovereign God of the universe of Scripture delivered you and gifted you with eternal life so that now you can claim that it was all accomplished by your own boasted free will? Have you left a love for news and politics only to turn your attention once again on social media? Did God deliver you from feminism only now to dominate your husband? Have you left a life of worry and anxiety only now to claim that your anxiety is sanctified because it's framed as a prayer request? Have you left your former rebellious, self-seeking, self-preservationist behavior at work only to complain now that you're being mistreated and claiming it to be persecution? I remind you of the words of 1 Peter 2. We didn't cover this very long ago, just this summer. Pastor Eli covered it. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Did you leave a life of lawless rebellion against human authorities only now to practice a Christian version of the very same attitude? Let me repeat that. Did you leave a life of lawless rebellion against human authorities only now to practice a Christian version of the very same attitude? No? Are you sure? Let me get the 80% that I haven't gotten yet, that still think they have no rebellion. And let me give you an example that is as plain as the mask that is not on your faces. Brethren, the Bible makes it very clear, Romans 13, that God ordains our leaders, and He does so for our good. Likewise, 1 Peter 2, verses 13 to 17, let me read it to you. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to emperor as supreme or to governors sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. And he ends that whole text. Love the brothers, fear God, honor the emperor. And that emperor, if you remember, that Peter was talking about was Nero. You heard it preached here outside. Not long ago, shortly after the coronavirus pandemic kept us from meeting for so long, and we were so happy, we were so blessed that we could just get back together again. It didn't matter, it was at houses at first, and then we were able to meet outside. We were just happy to see each other. We were excited and thankful to God for our meetings. And since then, God has been good and gracious to us because it was so hot outside to enable us to come inside. He moved upon our governmental leaders. This is not true in every state, but he moved upon our governmental leaders to permit gatherings inside. And we were all so happy to be back inside and meet inside again. And we thanked God for providing such a large space for us. We're so blessed that we can have one service all together here. Many churches have to divide their services up. We are so blessed by that. Even room for visitors here. And yes, the governor, who Romans 13 tells us was ordained by God, issued an executive order that said, if we do so, we must wear a mask. I know for me, mask or no mask, I'm just happy and thankful that we can meet freely together. But for some of you, masks are a problem. And you're choosing for one reason or another to rebel against the governor that Scripture commands you to obey. Now listen, no one likes masks. Christians, non-Christians, it does not matter. But it is shaming to the Christian community that would rather do anything other than obey our governing leaders. How is it that the unsaved of the world, other religions, have no problem complying with the Scripture that we say we believe? Why should it be that the church be a thorn in the side of government? That God's word tells us is ordained by Him, just like He ordained Moses, He ordained our governor to protect us. I would submit to you that it could very well be unbelief. Maybe you think Romans 13 doesn't apply to New Jersey in 2020. And somehow you think maybe it was not God, but man who put these people into place. What is your reason? What is your reason for the rebellion? What is your reason for rejecting the mask ordinance is just an illustration. I've heard different arguments. Well, it's really not a life-threatening virus anymore. Does that matter? Does that matter? Logically, yes, but we still have the ordinance, wear a mask. Let's say you think this is government overreach, commanding you to do something that God has forbidden. Well, what is it that God has forbidden? If you're going to disobey, you have to be able to say there's something that God is commanding. Peter exhorted obedience to Nero. Is Governor Murphy worse than Nero? Some might say yes. I pointed in this direction. Sorry. Because I knew you were saying yes in your mind. Oh, we needed a little break there from the heaviness, huh? See, the thing is this. If your argument is that I have to obey God rather than men, then you need to be prepared to answer the question, what of God's commands does the mask ordinance cause you to disobey? Now, there may be indeed a time, brethren, we're living in a world where we have to obey God rather than men, like our brethren out in California are, who are being hindered from gathering. And they're saying we are to obey God rather than men. But I ask again, what scripture do you base your disobedience regarding masks on? Because if mask wearing is causing you to disobey God, you ought to have a scripture to base that on. I'm not saying you have no case, but what I'm asking is this, be honest with yourself. Is it really that you're convicted by scripture, or is it your social media pundit who's telling you these things? Are you really convicted by Scripture? Because I have an inkling, and I'm your pastor, so God gives me inklings. I have an inkling that your refusal to wear a mask is a reflection of remaining rebellion in your heart. Now, speaking generally about rebellion, the mask is just another way to examine ourselves. Now we can all say guilty. Speaking generally about rebellion, remember the children of Israel, in distrusting Moses, their authority, were giving place to their fears. Fear canceled them from obedience and faith. Today I would ask you, what fear is keeping you from obeying whatever authority in your life, whether it be the church, the state, the nation, or your workplace? I realize, by the way, using masks in this particular illustration, I know that I am not preaching to the choir. And I'm sure I've given you some interesting conversations over your dinner table later. But I don't want you to miss the point. I don't want you to get into an argument about masks. The extremely important point that I'm making here is not about masks. It's, have you hardened your heart? Give what I'm saying due consideration, brethren. Is it rebellion? Examine yourself. I preach not out of concern for masks, but out of concern using an immediate, relevant heart test. In fact, I seek today to unmask rebellion. If there's any remaining rebellion against God in your heart, how wonderful. I named, I don't know, maybe a dozen things earlier. I asked a dozen probing questions. But how wonderful that God would use a piece of cloth to reveal remaining rebellion in your heart. That is a wonderful thing before it's too late, before you harden your heart. So what are you going to do? I had three options. Run away, find another church, harden your heart further, or repent and believe God's word. Brethren, we have all hardened our hearts in one area or another, and that is not a safe place to be. Let us not follow after those who fell in the wilderness. I would encourage you, we're going to have a time of prayer after we break up, after our last song, we'll fellowship for about 15, 20 minutes. We'd come back together for prayer. If God has convicted you in some way, I invite you to stay with us, pray. Because if, you know what? If you fail to act in the day of conviction, if the Holy Spirit is convicting you now and you fail to act, when you go outside, you run the risk of hardening your heart further and all the dreadful consequences that follow.